Well, hello, church family. Glad that you have tuned in again as we continue our study here that we were doing in our evening service on the book of Genesis. And so I'd invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 11. And just as you're finding your way there, last time we were in Genesis, we looked at the conclusion of the life of Noah and what life was like for him after the flood. And then we examined the genealogy of chapter 10. And in that sermon, if you watched it, I drew an extended comparison between the story of Noah's drunkenness in that story and Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And I think that there's some very important parallels we need to see as, although God has worked a salvation in the life and family of Noah through the ark and carrying them through the flood of his judgment, what we are seeing after the flood is humanity, like a dog returning to its vomit, returning to its sinful, rebellious ways. And what I hadn't quite fully realized last time, because I hadn't really spent an extended period of time studying Genesis chapter 11 yet, is how the Tower of Babel continues and really concludes this parallel. And so this story tells of the all of the universal the story of the Tower of Babel tells the almost universal rejection of God by mankind, and then of God's subsequent universal judgment of humanity for it. What does that sound like? That sounds like the flood narrative. All of mankind has rejected God. The intentions of the thoughts of their hearts are always evil continually. They've rejected God. God brings universal judgment in the form of a flood. And now, Tower of Babel, mankind universally rejects God's purpose for them, and God brings universal judgment on it. The cycle has come full circle. So with that in mind, now hopefully you have found Genesis chapter 11. In your Bible, let's read our text for this evening, beginning Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Lord God, our humble desire is to understand this text, not to increase our knowledge, but, Father, that we might increase our understanding of who you are, and that, Father, we might also receive the grave warning of this text, that you take sin incredibly serious, and that, Father, our desire is to not be like those who rebel against you, but to be those like Enoch, like Noah, like Abraham, who we'll be meeting soon in this study, who walk with you, who obey you, who love and serve you in all that they do. And so teach us now with your word, and may your spirit enable me to make it clear and effective in the lives of those who listen to this. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're like me, and you grew up in the church, this is a story you've been hearing or familiar with your whole life. Perhaps you're newer to the church. We do have some more recent converts in the life of our church who are not as familiar with the pages of the Bible. Perhaps this is the first time you've given serious consideration to this. That this is an incredibly important story that tells us why we have the cultural language diversity context that we have in the world today. It really puts a piece of the globe or of the history of mankind in place for us. And as we examine this, I do need to reach back and attach this to a couple of pieces that happen in chapter 10. It's interesting. We can see how many people watched the videos on YouTube from start to finish. And it was very interesting to notice how in the sermon that I preached last time, how people watched up to a certain point in that exposition, and then there was a big drop-off of viewing when we got to the genealogy, which that's okay. That doesn't bother me in the slightest, but it was interesting to see how when we got to the genealogy, a bunch of people tapped out. But there are a couple of notes I want us to make on the genealogy here. First of all, we meet in that genealogy a character named Nimrod who appears to be the key leader in the instigation of the events that we're going to read about here in chapter, or study here in chapter 11. So chapter 10, verse 8 tells us, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And then from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Now, I already covered some of this last time, but just want us to see how this guy named Nimrod, who is Noah's great-grandson, was the first real great leader who appears after the flood, and he seems to be the instigator of the events we're going to examine. It says that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And even after his judgment, we are told, though, that Nimrod pressed on in his ways as he goes to establish the kingdom of Assyria. He builds its capital and its other leading cities. And once again, for those of you familiar with your Old Testament, you know that the kingdom of Assyria is a constant nemesis to the people of God, a constant enemy to God and his ways throughout the pages of your Old Testament. And so this man's rebellion continues even after the divine judgment that we read about in this text. The other thing that is worth noting here in this genealogy comes in verse 25, where we're told that Eber bore two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, and in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, I said last time that that originally the earth was probably one supercontinent that was then divided in the days of Peleg. I still think that that is probably the case, that that is a part of it. But I think that due to some of my reading and studying this week, that this refers not just to the breaking up of the continents, but it refers to the complete dispersion of people over the face of the earth. That this is a reference to the events of Babel when God dispersed the people over the face of the earth. Peleg is the fifth generation from Noah. And if you actually, in chapter 11, there's another genealogy that we're not going to look at this time. But you can actually time it out chronologically. And Peleg is born 101 years after the flood. And if this happens, and since he's named after this event, you're not going to name someone that's 40 years old after an event. You're going to name a baby after this event. So we're talking 100, 101 years after the flood is when the events of Babel take place. Finally, last thing I want to reference there from chapter 10, verse 5 tips us off that the outcome of this is that people's languages are confused. It tells us even beforehand that would be the result. And so that's just the basic background content for this story. And that then brings us directly to the story of the Tower of Babel, which I want to deal with in three acts, in three movements. And so the first scene that we see in Act 1 is humanity's mass rejection of God. You see that in verses 1 through 4. the setting here, it sets it up and tells us that everybody had a universal language. Well, of course they did. We've got eight people populating the earth, Noah's family. Which I believe up to this point, from Adam to now, that there was only one language on the face of the earth. And so these people are united in language, they're united in culture, they're using the same words, and they are migrating, at least some of them. It says that people migrated from the east, from where the ark landed, and they found the plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, Shinar, we're not exactly sure what it is, but the plain of Shinar is between the Euphrates River and the Tigris, somewhere in that region. And if you were familiar with the Genesis creation account, that's the region that the Garden of Eden was in as well. I'm not saying it's the exact same location, but once again, there is symmetry between these two stories. And so they come to the plain of Shinar and they settle there, not a problem. But then we meet the problem, and that is that mankind rejects God's purpose for him. Remember what God had commissioned Noah when they got off the ark. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth, he had said back in Genesis 8. He says it a bunch of times in Genesis 8 and then again in Genesis 9. Genesis 9 verse 1 says, "The God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon the birds of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. And into your hand they are delivered.'" And then he goes on again and tells him, verse 7, "Be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." And so God has commissioned, just like he did Adam, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over it, subdue it, image me in my creation. That was God's commission. Yet this people's response to it, rather than multiplying, filling, dispersing, and subduing the earth in obedience to the command of God, they determine to build a city, to stay put, and to attempt to elevate themselves up to the heaven. Let's build this tower that its heights reach up into the heavens. What does that remind you of? What was Adam and Eve's, what was the temptation that Satan put on Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit? Eat it and you'll be like God. And now we have, after a flood, 100 years later, we've got mankind gathering on the earth and saying, "Hey, let's build a tower that elevates us up to the level of God." Same problem. Adam rejected God's good plans for him by eating the fruit, and now these people are building a city in an attempt to raise themselves to the level of God. The human heart is opposed to God. The human heart wants to replace God with itself. John Calvin rightly stated that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is constantly seeking and manufacturing ways to replace God with a God of our own making, a God in our own image. We're constantly trying to replace God with ourselves. That is the twisted nature of our flesh, and it explains why the world is constantly trying to elevate themselves to the level of God. And that's what humanism is. Our culture is ruled by humanism, and that essentially says that we ourselves are God and the determiner of right and wrong, and really our revealed will is whatever makes me happy in the moment is what is right and wrong. We have replaced God with ourselves. That is our culture. But it's not just the world that does this. Christians are in constant danger of trying to mold God into our own image. It's really interesting, right? So we have this universal pandemic that causes people to ask the question over the goodness of God and why does he allow suffering in the world? And John MacArthur preached a really good sermon recently on the problem of suffering. And he says, you know, God doesn't try to get himself off of that hook. We sit there and think we need to defend God. This isn't his fault. This isn't his doing. He's not in sovereign control over this. He can't be. We need to protect his honor, his goodness. And God never says that. He says, no, I'm in sovereign control over everything. Everything he does is good and right and just and fair and loving and gracious. But he doesn't try to skirt those things. And then when Christians try to tame God, what they're doing is trying to craft God into their own image. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And so we see here in the Genesis narrative that once again, mankind has rejected the revealed will of God for them and decided to walk in their own way. And this brings us to Act 2, where God comes down to visit the sons of men. It says that in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. Once again, think back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve reject the revealed will of God. They eat the fruit. They realize their nakedness. Now they're trying to redeem themselves by covering the shame of their nakedness with fig leaves. It's a mess. And then God enters the garden in the cool of the day and calls to Adam and Eve and says, "Where are you? What have you done?" And then he reveals his will for them in light of their sinfulness. Well, mankind once again has rejected the revealed will of God, and God comes into the city to see what man has done. And this communicates to us God's intimate concern for his people. God created us for a relationship with himself. And our unfaithfulness to that relationship, though, never changes God's concern for it. Just because mankind rejects God's will for their life doesn't mean that God's will for their life has changed. He's intimately concerned for the condition of all of humanity, including those in rebellion against him. And so in verse 6, the Lord comes down and he observes, and he knew in heaven what was going on. This coming down reminds us of the intimacy and the direct way in which God is involved with his creation. And verse 6 notes how he sees their universal bent. Notice the oneness that verse describes. Behold, they are one people. They have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. They are united completely in their rebellion against God. In 100 years, the whole human race went from following God to rejecting God, just like that. Oh, such is the sinful condition of the human heart. But God in his goodness, in the same way he would not allow Adam and Eve to remain in the garden, lest they eat the fruit from the tree of life and live forever, it says. And so God had to judge them. He had to drive them out of the garden. And now we find that God must not allow mankind in this circumstance to continue in their rebellion. And so God determines that he will judge them, that he will intervene into this circumstance, just like he did in the garden, just like he did in the flood. He does it again. Now, it is important for us to realize that when God judges, he is not acting like a jilted lover who has discovered that his spouse is having an affair on him and therefore is acting out in the emotions of anger. And all those things are somewhat true. His wrath, his anger is rightly aroused by our sinfulness. And he does, Scripture talks about how, and I'm going to read a verse later, that how God executes his vengeance on people. But it's not in the sinful, vengeful way that we would What he's doing is executing justice. He is vindicating himself. And when God's judgment doesn't bring death, because in this story, God universally judges humanity, but unlike the flood, he doesn't universally wipe them out, which means his judgment is a warning. It is an act whereby which he is redirecting those in rebellion that they might recognize their sin, repent of it, and walk by faith rather than in rebellion against God. God's judgment in this circumstance offers a way for people to repent and believe, and in that way return to the path of living for the purposes of God. And so God, because of his love for humanity, because of his love for his own glory and his pre-eternal determined plan to accomplish his purposes through humanity, comes down, sees their rebellion, and says, this will not do, and he determines to act. And so verse 7 through 9, we find that God universally judges. And we find what his judgment would be in verse 7. God says, come, let us, don't miss that, us, the divine plural, same thing that God said, let us make man in our own image, let us, once again, it's a hint of what the rest of Scripture makes clear, that God is a single God who's eternally existed. It is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a Trinity comment. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And so God determines that he would judge them. The judgment comes, and we are told that they left off building the city. Because their languages were confused, they could not continue on in their unified fashion, and in this way God dispersed them over the face of all the earth, and the city was there called Babel, which is a wordplay, because their God confused. It's once again, those two words, Babel and confused, are related. We lose that in the translation process. But the city was called Babel. That's why we say, people, you're babbling. You're not making any sense. That is directly from the content of Scripture. Because God confused their languages there, and from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Drives them out. God, and here we see the sovereign initiative of God. I told you to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And yes, you've been fruitful and you have multiplied, but you're not filling the earth like I said. You may not desire to do this, but I am going to sovereignly intervene because mankind, you are going to accomplish my purposes. And so he acts. God's ends will be accomplished whether mankind willfully cooperates or insubordinately rebels. This is why God is not responsible for the fact that the Jews killed Jesus. He said, this is what's going to happen. They rejected God. They rejected God's will, and they attempted to stop God's plans by killing the Messiah. And yet, that is the very means that God used to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And he is not responsible for their rejection, and yet he used their rejection to accomplish his ends. God always accomplishes his will, and there's nothing we can do to stop it, to thwart it, to change it. Yet when we willfully walk in obedience to him, we get the joy of being in the center of his will and used to bear fruit. And more than that, when we walk in obedience to him, we enjoy intimate fellowship, communion, joy, relationship with God, as we see him use us to accomplish his will. But these people decided to reject God, and God said, your rejection doesn't stop my commission of you as humanity. You are made in my image. You will rule over the earth. You will multiply and fill it and disperse all over it. And he makes it so through the confusion of their languages. So what does this story have to teach us? Just three observations, somewhat by way of both observation and application to close here. Three of them. First of all, And I tried to emphasize this throughout, and I've been emphasizing this throughout Genesis. This is the book of beginnings. We must understand the nature of human depravity. And this story reminds us once again that the thoughts of mankind's heart is only evil continually since their youth. From that we come out of our parents' womb. David says in the Psalms that in sin his mother conceived him, in sin his mother bore me. He was born a sinner. We come out distorted and twisted in that enmity with God and bent away from him, desiring to make ourselves God. And this story demonstrates to us again that humanity, when left to their own devices, always attempts to replace God with themselves because they have rejected God's revealed will in preference for their own will. We must understand the disease if we are to understand the glory of what God has accomplished in Christ in overcoming it. And we must understand the disease if we are to be faithful and accurate in our proclamation of the message of salvation to those around us. And so that is the first thing that the story reminds us, is how mankind, when left to their own devices, will never move towards God. They will always move away from God. And it's only when God intervenes and taps people on the shoulder and says, hey, that begins to change. Second thing, this story once again leaves us with a sense of longing for the arrival of the promised seed. What have we had? We've had the same cycle that happened in Genesis 1 of rejection of God's revealed will, sin, cursing, promise of a seed, cursing. Mankind's universal, almost universal rejection of God and God's universal judgment of mankind. He saves 8 people through the salvation means of his ark. Those people get off of the ark. The covenant promise is renewed. They are commissioned to do exactly what God had commissioned Adam to do. What do we have? We have sin. We have cursing. We have the almost universal rejection of God by man, and therefore God brings universal judgment on man. And this leaves us longing. For when will the promised seed come? This cycle of what happened initially has just happened again. What is ever going to break this cycle? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to meet a man named Abram. That he is the next individual that God is going to use in the advance of his purposes, his redemptive program, because it's going to be from this man from whom the seed of the woman, the Savior of the world, would come. And so we've seen the absolute hopelessness created by sin, and into the darkness and the chaos and the hopelessness of sin, God is going to continue to shed the light of his redemptive plan upon us. Finally, third observation. This story reminds us that God is intimately concerned with his creature's behavior. God knew what Adam and Eve had done, yet he still entered the garden to draw them out of the shadows of their sin and into the light of his presence. And God knew what humanity was doing here in Genesis chapter 11. Yet he still came down to see, because he's intimately involved with and concerned for his image bearers. He made mankind for a relationship with him. And although mankind has rejected that purpose and really has no concern for relationship with God, God's intentions for the human race has not changed. And he is still actively involved in working to ensure his purposes are accomplished and that mankind are having a relationship with him. And God is still acting in this way. He's still intimately involved with and concerned over the things of this earth. Even nations and people groups who have rejected him, he's still concerned for their behavior and what they're doing. And yes, he still intervenes. He still at times, in diverse ways and manners, judges humanity for their sinfulness. And he's going to continue to do this until he brings final judgment at the end of time. But God's not just intimately concerned for the behavior of the world. He has a unique and heightened concern for the behavior of his people. And he actively and is constantly intervening in our lives. And when we depart from his revealed will, we can be certain that God will show up to correct us and redirect us back into union with him. I'm preaching this on Friday morning, and at the breakfast table this morning, we were having Bible time with my boys, and read one of the Bible stories we read was the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember that story, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property for a certain price, and they kept back a portion of themselves, and they gave the rest of it to the church, but they tried to convince everybody that the amount they gave was what the full price they'd received from the property. And both of them were killed for their lie. I had the opportunity to talk about with my boys how God cares how we behave, and God does not ignore our sin. Even though Christ has paid for our sins in their entirety on the cross and we are forgiven, and in that, in the moment we are saved, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. We are completely 100% forgiven. But that doesn't mean that God suddenly stops caring whether or not we're sinning. He cared enough for the purity of the early church that he kills this husband and wife for lying, deceiving, disrupting the unity of the church. Hebrews 12 reminds us that God disciplines all of his children because he loves them. And he does this so that because he's concerned for our spiritual well-being, and he's intimately involved in training us in righteousness. And so he disciplines us. And I'm going to end with this. Hebrews chapter 10. We run into an incredibly grave warning of what happens when we reject the discipline of the Lord. Verses 9 through 25, we've just been encouraged to press on in our hope, to draw near to God, to engage in corporate worship, to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, and to fellowship and encourage one another until the day that Christ returns. But then he issues this incredible warning in verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is written to believers, and it's a grave warning to people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ who willfully, deliberately go on sinning. And he says, you're trampling the Son of God. And you are profaning the blood of the covenant, Christ's blood. And that God will by no means ignore this. That is a grave and serious warning. I don't even know, honestly, what it means in some parts of this. But I do know it's a terribly grave warning given to those who profess faith in Christ. That it is not a minor thing in the sight of God to willfully reject his ways. And our hearts, we've been given the mind of Christ. We've been given the life of Christ. We've been given a new nature. But our flesh is still, Romans 7, in bondage to sin and bent away from God, and is still a perpetual idol factory as we attempt to fashion God into our own image. And God says that as his people, he still views incredibly seriously when we reject his revealed will to go our own way. As his people, our desire is to glorify him in all we do. Yes, that's hard because of the nature of our flesh, But it's still, we have that desire in our new nature in Christ to do what is right in God's sight. And so let us seek God's help to live in obedience that we might not fear the day that the Lord visits us to consider our ways and whether or not we are walking in obedience to Him. Let us not repeat the sin of Babel and reject God's revealed will in order to go our own way. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Press it upon our hearts. Keep us from sinning. Keep us in your grace. Cause us, Lord God, stir up our affections within us to walk in humble, loving obedience to you and to your ways. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.